as we do continue lifting up Jesus, I love the way that was prayed. We don't just worship him in song. We worship him as we're gathered. We worship him as we encourage each other. We worship him as we hear his word preached. And we are excited today to have his word brought to us by another servant that he has raised up in another city here in our state. It's the city of Philadelphia. We have with us this morning, Scott Newcomer and his wife, May, and their son, Joshua. So let's welcome them here this morning. Scott's struggling with something with his ankle. I'll let him explain here in a moment to you. But Scott and his wife are a part of an initiative to bring the gospel to the heart of Philadelphia. Right down in the city, and he's going to share about their mission, their location, and those kinds of things. But why is this important for us as a church to have Scott and his family here today? And here's two simple answers why. I shared them with you last week, why this is important. Because, first of all, we need to know that the gospel is going forward in areas in our region. You and I may not go to Philadelphia in terms of moving there and planting a church, but we have part of our extended family here in the Christian Missionary Alliance who's doing it, and we need to know that, and we need to celebrate that. We need to be praying for that, partnering together in that. We are part of a family of churches in eastern Pennsylvania in the Christian Missionary Alliance that works together to plant churches in all areas. We want to saturate the 9.2 million people in our half of Pennsylvania. That's incredible. 9.2 million people, and Philadelphia is the sixth largest city in the United States.
1.5 million.
So that's just in the city proper, right? Yes. Not including the suburbs. So this is our backyard, right? If we are citizens here in the Commonwealth, this is what we need to know is happening and join in with that. Secondly, we need to grab the hold of this mission heart that Scott and his family are embracing and living into. And we need to wrestle with that question. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for us individually? What does this mean for our church? Are we of the same heart and passion? And if we're Christ's people, we are, because he's called us to be people of the Great Commission who will go and make disciples of all nations. And so as you listen today, sift those things through. God, what are you doing in our area that I need to be aware of and leaning into and partnering with? And what do you want to do in my life? What do you want to do in Emmanuel Church, especially in this idea of church planting? Is there something he wants us to do with this one day as a church? And so this is good for us. Scott, I've been talking too long. I would love to hear about you, your family, your life. And so as you bring God's word to us, we just look forward to having our hearts bond with yours. And may the Holy Spirit do that.
Amen.
Thank you, Scott.
Thank you, Pastor Steve. And good morning, everyone. It's my honor and privilege to be here, to be greeted by you, to be welcomed by you, to be invited to get to share what I have heard from God's word with you. I bring greetings to you from our family in Philadelphia. We drove out from South Philadelphia at about 7 o'clock this morning. And I also bring greetings to you from my brother, David Dixon, who is here as well, from our Eastern Pennsylvania District main office. He's the executive director, and he has been instrumental in this Philadelphia church planting initiative as well. So it's nice to have his support, and we both, I think I can greet you on behalf of David as well. But I do want to, asterisk and share something with you, let you in on something. I'm a prayer walker too. I'm happy to hear how you all do prayer walks at Legacy Park. I've prayer walked something like 50 miles in the last year in South Philly, and I love to walk. But for some reason, within the last 24 hours, my ankle has not really cooperated with me walking. So you may notice me hobble a little bit. I hope it doesn't distract you. If anything, I would covet your prayers. I would covet your support. I just want to let you know that this isn't normal, and I thank you for your understanding and your prayers in it. So as I said, I'm here with my wife, May, and my son, Joshua. We have another son, James. He's back home with the dog. We wish we could have brought him, but somebody's got to take care of the dog. Our family was just in the Philippines, and we were visiting May's family there. We just got back, actually, at about 3:30 on Wednesday morning. So we're fresh back from the Philippines. Maybe that even has something to do with what's going on with my ankle. We don't know right now. But I did want to just share a little bit about our time in the Philippines with May's family, both her mom and also her brother and sister and their families. So I have this photo from the Philippines. This is all of us in an elevator. We got pretty good at doing this like group selfie thing while we were there. And the elevator makes it look, it has mirrors on the side, so it actually makes it look like there are more of us than there are. There are 15 of us, but it looks like about 25, because there's three of my goddaughter, Jada, in the back, actually. But I just share that photo just to show, you know, that this kind of, I think, captures our time in the Philippines well. Me being the tallest, I get to be the one who takes the group selfie. you can take that down. Another thing about the Philippines is that they speak a different language there. They do speak English, but they also speak Tagalog is the main national language. And while I have learned a lot of words of Tagalog from my wife, May, my primary teacher is Filipino television. And in fact, Filipino soap operas. They call them telesire, or we might think of like Mexican telenovelas. But May and I watch those shows, honestly, somewhat religiously. So I have a few questions for you this morning as in part of my introduction. Do you like soap operas? Do any of you watch soap operas? I think soap operas here get kind of a bad rap. They're lower on the totem pole of television, but in the Philippines, they're at the top. They're what's shown in prime time. And so we watch this Filipino soap opera every night, and it helps me learn the language. It's helped me learn it enough to communicate very well with my family. I'm thankful for that. But when you think about soap operas, they have, you know, some interesting aspects to them. They have like this serial format that just goes on and on and on. And there's, you know, within that there are seasons, and then there are episodes, and then there are scenes within episodes. And there are recurring themes that keep coming up and recurring subplots. There's an A plot, a B plot, a C plot, a D plot, an E plot. Literally in this show, all of those things are going on. There are recurring characters even that come back into the show, weaved into the story. And what I'd like to submit to you this morning is that as I read the gospel, and specifically for this morning, the gospel of Matthew, it can be read as a soap opera. It can be read in that same way where there are recurring themes. You could argue this actually about the whole progressive revelation of the Bible, but for now we'll keep it to the gospel of Matthew and say that, you know, this morning I'm going to try to unpack a little bit of how there are these different episodes, scenes, recurring themes, subplots, even recurring characters. I have sort of a geekier side to me. Pastor Duane and I get along really well with this, where, I made a spreadsheet tracking all of the signs, all of the prophecies, all of the teachings on the kingdom, all of the rebukes, all of the recurring characters that happen in about Matthew 3 through Matthew 17. But I'm not going to bore you with a spreadsheet or any charts this morning. I'm just going to try to share it more a little more naturally than that. So the thing, though, that's different about the gospel is that this soap opera doesn't have a plot of just like something romantic or something action-related or some sort of tragedy or something. The show we're watching right now is very tragic. It's actually depressing. But the gospel is not. In fact, it's the opposite. I would say that when you read the Gospel of Matthew as a soap opera, what you're reading about is who or what do you put your hope in? Who or what do you put your hope in? As I think about that, you know, a lot of people put their hope in themselves. I've been putting my hope in myself to get over this ankle, and it hasn't worked very well. If you don't put your hope in yourself, you put your hope in others, maybe your family, or maybe someone else who really inspires you. Or maybe you, as an extension of yourself, you put your hope in your circumstances, or your job, or your house, or something. Or maybe your wealth. Or if you don't have wealth, I'm going to date myself, Pennsylvania lottery. Don't put your hope in that, but that's something people put their hope in. They say, when I win the lottery, this is what I'm going to do. That's something definitely people put their hope in. I'm not saying you should, but that's something that happens. But you can also put your hope in receiving something. We used to say, Christmas is coming. Now we say, Amazon is coming. And even more broader things. We put our hope in knowledge, in technology. But I don't think any of those things are actually what we should be putting our hope in. And this morning's passage is a summary of the ministry of Jesus and a reminder of whom we should put our hope, in whom we should put our hope at this almost midway point through the Gospel of Matthew. What we're looking at this morning is in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 14. This is Matthew 12, 14. I'm going to read this passage and then I'll pray for us. But I will set up just a little bit of context. Just prior to this, there's a scene where Jesus has just healed a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath in view of the Pharisees. And this is sort of what comes out of Jesus healing a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath in front of the Pharisees. All right, this is Matthew 12, 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This happened so that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bent reed he will not break off, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Father, we bless you for this time. We bless you for everything you've been doing in this service. Thank you for the moments of worship we've had. Thank you for the children's church going on right now, Lord. We ask for your presence in this time as well as we study your word, as we hear from you. Let us hear from you what you have to say. I pray, Lord, for only what you have to say. I turn myself over to you and ask, not my will be done, but yours be done in this time. And I just praise you, Lord, already for what you've done and what you will do. I pray this in Jesus' name. So, the first thing I would say about this passage is that the hope of the nations, sort of the theme of this service, the hope of the nations is quiet in his power. If we go all the way back to verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But then verse 15, what does Jesus do? Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. He withdrew. He could have defended himself. He could have defeated them. He had all that power, with him at all times. But instead, he withdraws. The recurring theme here would be that's the same thing he did once he heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody in chapter 4. He withdrew to Galilee of the Gentiles. It's even the same thing he did later in chapter 14 when we got news that his cousin John the Baptist was beheaded. Have you heard that John the Baptist might be a recurring character in this story? John the Baptist is beheaded in Matthew 14. Jesus withdraws there as well. That's sort of a side point, but it I think underscores the entire passage that is one that is about Jesus' power and how he moves in it, how he is quiet in it. So from here, I really want to get into what Matthew, the evangelist, says is being fulfilled, the prophecy fulfillment from the book of Isaiah that really starts in verse 18. So this is Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. This is pretty much a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, and I'm going to take this kind of line by line. First it says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." So this idea of it being of Jesus being a servant calls out that there is, it's a definition of the Messiah. In fact, in Isaiah, this is the first of about four or five servant songs that are listed in Isaiah that are ways that are, they're about the Messiah coming. The most famous of which, of course, is Isaiah 53, which you tend to hear a lot about on Good Friday. But there are four of these, and this four to five, depending on the scholar. And this is one of these servant songs or prophecies about the coming Messiah. And the word used for servant is this Greek word that was kind of obscure for the time. I'll probably butcher the pronunciation, but something like pais. And that doesn't just mean servant. It has a meaning that takes on boy or even son. I'm gesturing at my son. So this is, God's son, God's servant son, who is coming that's being fulfilled in this prophecy. Think of that. It's a servant. It's not the leader. It's not a king. This is my servant whom I've chosen, not my king whom I've chosen, not my manly man. It's my boy who I've chosen. There's a humility to that that we can understand as part of Jesus' quiet power. Commentator Warren Wiersbe says, "It's through the ministry of the servant that God will accomplish his great plan of salvation for this world." It's through the servant. And just continuing on with this, the second part of verse 18 says, says, "My servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul delights." And this immediately brings to mind the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. It also brings to mind the transfiguration that occurs in Matthew 17. We're right in the middle of those, by the way. So this is another reminder of who Jesus is. This is this idea of him being that same servant with whom God is well pleased, in whom my soul delights. And then from there, it says, the third line says, "I will put my spirit upon him." I, the Father, will put my spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon him, Jesus the Son. That's the Trinity in about six words right there. And that beautiful Trinitarian verse also reminds us of the baptism, also reminds us of how the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon Jesus while the Father uttered those words about my Son in whom I am well pleased. All of the prophets, there was a line of prophets that had this Spirit, and that was a sign of the Messiah as well, starting with Moses and Joshua and even some of the judges. And then Moses prophesied that the one who would come would have the Spirit as well. And Jesus even claimed it for himself that he would have the Spirit. We see that more directly in Luke chapter 4, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and later says, "Today these words have been fulfilled in your hearing." He's claiming his messianic role there as well. So one more commentator quote would be from Douglas Hare, saying, "The appearance of the Spirit in Jesus and his followers was evidence that God was initiating the last act of the drama of salvation. Although it has yet to be consummated, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated in the Spirit-empowered ministry of Jesus." Spirit-empowered, not self-powered, not self-reliant. He's not putting his hope in himself. He's putting his hope in the Spirit. That's where Jesus, it's sort of like this other force, nothing we could ever conjure up through ourselves. That's the model Jesus gives us during his incarnation. And then as we kind of transition from this passage, I don't have time to unpack this next passage. But in verses 22 through 28, actually, Jesus goes on to heal another man, cast out another demon, and the Pharisees accuse him of casting out that demon by the power of the devil or the power of Beelzebul or something. And Jesus sharply rebukes them in verse 28 and points out that if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That brings us to our next point, which is that it says that he will proclaim justice to the nations. And this is how Jesus does it, with statements like that, that the kingdom of God has come upon you. The recurring theme here is earlier he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Even after John the Baptist had said it first, Jesus said it too. But this proclamation as well is declaring that the kingdom of God has come upon you. That is part of what Jesus does. I am going to unpack a little later in the chapter, where starting in verse 38, this is two stories about Jonah and about the Queen of the South. And here's what Jesus is saying in this part of his rebuke against the Pharisees. He points out, first of all, the Pharisees are asking for a sign. Meanwhile, in my enumeration, there's something like 21 signs in this section that they could have witnessed, but they're still asking for another sign. And Jesus instead points out that, starting in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was in the stomach of the sea monster for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh, those who Jonah was supposed to go to, will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than a king, Solomon. Something greater than a prophet, Jonah. He says earlier in verse 6, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus' quiet power, there is quiet power in the kingdom that is clearly being laid out. It's this beautiful thing of how the quiet power is laid out in the way that he proclaims it. It's not this thing where it's like, hey, I'm here, I'm the Messiah, come, follow me, come, worship me. It's this quiet power that we have to follow. How do we maybe apply that briefly if we take a step into application? How do we declare that the kingdom of God is at hand today? How do we contextualize? What kind of attitudes could we take up? I could tell you, I've get to, in this work so far, have attended some community meetings, and I've met a lot of people in Philadelphia, a lot of people I didn't know a year or two ago. And one of the people I've met was at just a community meeting, and he works for the city. He works in the grant writing office for the city. And so I asked him if he ever works with churches, because he works with other small businesses and helps them get grants. And he said he got really kind of frustrated with me when I asked him that. He's like, oh, churches? No. Why would I work with them? Churches, that, I believe religion is dead. I'm not interested in that at all. He really communicated to me that was kind of an off-limits topic. And then, I just sort of asked him to unpack where he was coming from, and he explained to me that there are so many churches in his neighborhood of South Philly that are just dead, that are actually just buildings in ruins that are then taking up space where someone could be, living, or where there could be parking, which is the number one thing we love to talk about in South Philly. So I kind of heard his point where, his perspective is the church is dead because he actually witnesses dead churches. But I also saw it as an opportunity to proclaim to him that, the kingdom of God might have come upon him, that something greater than those dead churches, could be here, not me, but through what I could represent to him. And so I have kept a conversation with him. I can't say, he's a committed member of my small group yet or anything, but he's someone I regularly pray for and reach out to and see it as a way that we can contextualize when we don't just either attack when somebody says that or just accept it either, that we, point out to them that there are other points of view that you can have as well. I see it as proclaiming the kingdom, as it says, proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Inviting into the kingdom, calling disciples is a key part of what we do. Demonstrating the kingdom, both through signs and also rebuking those who attack it. And then ultimately what Jesus does is he discloses the kingdom through his submission to the cross and his passion proclamations that we see a little bit later, but I'm not going to get into all of that this morning either. Another beautiful quote about it is from Timothy Keller, the late author Timothy Keller. Revival occurs as a group of people who, on the whole, think they already know the gospel. Then they discover that they do not really or fully know it, and by embracing the gospel, they cross over into living faith. When this happens in any extensive way, an enormous release of energy occurs. The church stops basing its justification on its sanctification. The non-church see this and are attracted by the transformed life of the Christian community as it grows into its calling to be a sign of the kingdom, a beautiful alternative to a human society without Christ. Keller goes on to say that these Christians, with their newly found faith, they become simultaneously humbler and bolder. That's the quiet power I'm talking about. Jesus, when he says, he doesn't say, I'm here, he says actually the opposite. He says, tell no one. That's what he says in verse 16. And he warned them not to tell who he was. It's a recurring theme, too. That's what happened when he healed the man with leprosy in chapter 8. The two blind men in chapter 9, though, they did not listen and they told everybody. Even after Peter gets the revelation that you are the Christ, after Jesus asks him, who do you say I am, in chapter 16, Jesus says, tell no one. The transfiguration, tell no one. That's probably the most direct connection to this prophecy, to these words of Isaiah, because it says in verse 19, he will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bent reed he will not break off, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. That sounds like tell no one. That's a bit of why Matthew brought it in, but you could argue he brought it in as a reminder of Jesus being our hope and who he is as a Messiah more extensively than just that. Because then he says, he quotes Isaiah saying, until he leads justice to victory. So tell no one becomes tell everyone. Pastor Steve already mentioned the Great Commission. It becomes, all authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Tell everyone, all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Tell everyone. That's what Jesus does when he leads justice to victory. That's ultimately accomplished by his death and resurrection, and as we've been praying and talking about, as his ascension, exaltation, and eventually his return. So as God's chosen and beloved, Jesus could have defended, he could have defeated, he chose instead to operate from a place of quiet power, proclaiming and bringing justice, and that was all according to the perfect redemptive plan of the Father. The hope of the nations is quiet in his power. As we progress, I'm using verse 21 as an outline, and that was all around this theme of in his name. Just, off the top of my head, as we were singing that song, Holy Forever, and it talks about, the name and all the power that is in the name. At this point, as we're reading, we have to sort of go back in time, and as we're reading Matthew 12, that name hasn't been declared that yet, and so that power, is still being, it's the quiet power of the kingdom, where Jesus instead is saying these things like, something greater than all those things has come upon you. So in his name, the nations will hope. We'll go next to the nations. And yes, as I said, we just read the Great Commission, go therefore make disciples of all the nations. And I just want to clarify, because it's like kind of a translation thing where the New American Standard Bible prefers the word Gentiles here. And Gentiles is an important word, but it can be kind of a confusing word. It's sort of like the non-Jewish. It's sort of like the everybody else who's not Jewish word. But it can have a broader meaning where it's just nations In fact, the Greek word is ethnos. And I really like that word, ethnos. And I'm going to probably, you know, tend to, though I stick with this translation, I think of this passage, of this verse 21, as being more in his name, the nations. So as far as the nations, you know, and God's heart for the nations, some say the book of Matthew is just, you know, primarily a gospel to the Jews. And while it can be seen of that as that, it's not only that. You know, we see here that the nations are mentioned. We, you know, recurring theme-wise, we already read about the men of Nineveh that will stand up this with this generation at the judgment. We read about the queen of the south. Do they have anything in common? Yeah, they're the nations. They're Gentiles. They're non-Jews. Earlier, there was a centurion servant. Later, there's going to be a Canaanite woman who all had healings that was associated with Jesus. So that was all where Jesus is reaching the nations through the book of, you know, during inside of the book of Matthew. And all this I say just to point out that, you know, even in Matthew, it's not just a gospel to the Jews. While they were the main audience, perhaps, thanks to all the Jewish themes and the genealogies and the large number of Old Testament quotations, God's heart has always been for the whole world. And verses like this make it very clear that that's what's true in Matthew as well as any of the other Gospels. Now, I'm going to come back to this theme of the nations, and specifically what it means for Philly in a few minutes, but I want to wrap up the sort of teaching part first before we do that. So in his name, the nations will hope. In fact, it says in Genesis 12:3, God says to Abram, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed," and ultimately that gets realized through Jesus. And when I think about hope, you know, I think of the title of Jesus. I think of him being the son of David, as it says in verse 23. What does that mean? He can also be called the coming one or the one who is to come. They were hoping because they were expecting him to come. And there's lots of prophecy around that, including Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 11 that I won't unpack. But instead, I'd just say that over the past few months, as a family and with a couple other families, we've been fellowshipping together, studying statements Jesus made about why he came. I always thought these statements were cool and fun to understand. You know, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And we could go on, but I just wanted to study those statements and know them more, not thinking about this idea of they all, you know, he came because he's always was expected to come. That was a new revelation even for me. You know, we just wanted to learn more about who Jesus is and why he came, but we actually need to remember that he was always expected to come. As you read through the Old Testament, he's coming to redeem, to bless, to be worshipped, and ultimately to judge. Psalm 96:13 says, "He will judge the peoples with equity." The nations would need to put their hope in him because he was their coming judge. He is their coming judge as well. So that theme of judgment appears too, and I promise this is one of the last themes I'm going to hit on, and then I'll stop my game of unpacking all of these. But judgment shows up many times in these verses as well, including 41 and 42, that there's an idea of judgment. So that's clearly in view in the section as well, that there was going to be judgment. In fact, the Greek word Christus or crisis, maybe probably we get crisis from, is the same word justice we see in verse 18 and verse 20. But with all this judgment, we have to, you know, judgment, coming judgment makes us look towards the future, and we're really talking about hope. So what is hope? What is hope? It's not what rebellions are built on. That's Star Wars Rogue One. It's not Obi-Wan, "You're my only hope." For us older people, that's our reference to Star Wars. Maybe we can define hopelessness first, what it means to be without hope. There are certain things that make us, you know, without hope. You know, irrespective of anything that's happened in the last 24 hours, in general, I, you know, wind up with less hope when I turn on the world news, just to be honest. But think about things that do bring hope. I think about the two babies we got to hold in the Philippines, a four-month-old, an eight-month-old baby who we had never met before, our niece and nephew, and the hope that comes with them. I think of the hope of our son James looking down his senior year of high school. Hope and a lot of other feelings I feel, honestly, but hope is one of them. Hope is this future-looking thing that applies to what will be future generations. And a biblical definition of hope might be a fully confident anticipation of deliverance won through the person and work of Christ. So hope has everything to do with what we believe about our future. Tim Keller says, what we believe about our future completely controls how we are experiencing our presence, how we are experiencing our present. So this is the hope that the nations wanted to have. This is, you know, in his name, the nations will hope. They were hoping in Jesus' coming. But the thing is, we're on the other side of the cross, or on the other side of that. We're already hoping in the fact that he came and that he what he did on the cross for us, and that he is coming back. In fact, Titus chapter 2 says that our blessed hope is Jesus' return, that he's coming back. The coming Messiah is, in fact, our ultimate hope, and his finished work on the cross is our only hope for redemption, justification, adoption, and sanctification. So, concluding sort of the teaching part, I ask you again, who or what do you put your hope in? And what should you put your hope in? Anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, if we put our hope in it, it will eventually fail us. But we know that love never fails, which means, since God is love, it means Jesus never fails. He is the only thing we should put our hope in. So I submit to you that the nations will have hope when they encounter the quiet power of the kingdom of Jesus. The nations will have hope when they encounter the quiet power of the kingdom of Jesus. Now, as I move towards some application, I said I would come back to this theme of nations. And I know Pastor Steve actually 3 months ago did a sermon called Philly Special. And in that sermon, I got to watch that sermon. It was referring to this great play from the Super Bowl in 2018 the Eagles did. It was called Philly Special, but the sermon was really about how Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. That was the connection. And yeah, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love and sisterly affection, we even say. But that's not the only title Philadelphia actually has. It has some other titles. Pastor Steve mentioned it's the sixth largest city in the U.S. But another thing you can say is it's the poorest large city in the U.S. Of the 10 largest cities by population, it has the highest poverty rate, something like 23%. And we're not going to get into this too much, but I do want to point out that part of our vision and part of what's, you know, been our heart cry during this entire church planting process so far is not just that Jesus said in Luke 4 that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me but it's that he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And I gently argue that there's no better opportunity to do that in America than there is in Philadelphia right now. Now, bring it, just that's all important, but I'm going to zoom in even more and we're going to talk about the nations. But first I'll ask you one more question. So when you think about South Philly, what comes to mind? Anything come to mind when you think of South Philly?
Hoagies,
or maybe cheesesteaks, right? Maybe the sports teams. We're about a mile from the stadium, so every time Harper or Turner hits a home run, we can actually hear it from our house. It's incredible. Maybe even the Mummers. A long time ago, before I knew the Lord, I actually, you know, got paid to be a musician in the Mummers. But that's more a story I tell people in South Philadelphia to substantiate myself with them. I see a gentleman over here that has a shirt that has the cross on it. It says, I can't, but I know a guy. And I know a guy is a very South Philly expression. So thank you for wearing that shirt today. But what comes to mind when I think of South Philly may surprise you. I think of population density. South Philly has a higher population density than any other part of the city. It feels not quite the same as what we came from in Manila, but it feels closer to it than just about anywhere else I've been in America, to be honest. It's very much, you know, paved over, and it's people on top of people. But because it's people on top of people, and those people have been living in isolation from each other for, in some cases, centuries, and some more recently arrived, maybe not as long, but there's a sense of bitterness and isolation and oppression I get in my time in South Philly. There's a slide that has a bunch of different circles on it, if you're able to show that. So some people say that South Philly is a melting pot, and I'm borrowing this from another pastor friend in South Philly. A melting pot is probably the wrong word. He says it's a chef salad, because it's a bunch of ingredients that don't actually mix together. And this is the ethnic tension. This is actually from Wikipedia for all of Philadelphia, but just shows you all the different ethnic groups there are, all the different, if you will, nations there are. And then there's a lack of vibrant churches, alliance or otherwise, especially in South Philly. And there are many who I would say are either not Christian, nominally Christian, a lot who are post-Christian, or some who are what I would call oppressed or vulnerable or ethnically Christian, where there's just not a lot of English-speaking vibrant ministry at all. So how do I see God redeeming all of that? And my answer would be that Philly is changing. I will show you some charts, I guess. I lied, I'm sorry. So this first chart shows a change in demographics of Philadelphia from 1990, when it was 91% either black or white, to 2021, a few years ago, when it was, in a period of 30 years, that 91% black or white went to 71%. In the same time, Hispanic tripled, Asian tripled. But if you go to the next slide, one other group, actually called Other, went from 0.3% to about 5.1%. It grew by 17x. And what is other? Other are multiracial people. Other, it's not that, you know, necessarily that the white people left, which could be the narrative that some people take out of this slide, is that they got together with people from other ethnic backgrounds and had children in some cases. And that group of multi-ethnic, of which admittedly my family is included, is part of how Philly is changing. And I'm excited to see how, you know, these multicultural, multiracial families might lead to more multi-ethnic churches in South Philly. And we see it already, even in Joshua's friends, in our son James's friends. It's that tension that we experience. They aren't experiencing it the same in their generation. I'd even point out that the gentleman I mentioned earlier, who works for the city, who was so fed up with the church, he's actually part Vietnamese. He's multiracial himself. He's the son of a Vietnamese immigrant. And so, as you know, that's going on at the same time. There are these wonderful ethnic movements happening in Philadelphia, but their children are coming up, and they need ministry as well. And a lot of times, they need ministry in English. They may still eat in their culture. This is a expression that I hear Latino pastors use. They still eat Latin, but they speak English. And as those kind of there's an opportunity there for multicultural ministry as well. I think there's an inflection point happening right now in Philadelphia that happened probably already in New York and Toronto and London, and is going to happen later, sooner or later in the rest of America. But it's this point where, at what point does a lineage stop identifying based on heritage and start identifying based on location? Now, my name Newcomer, implies I'm a newcomer, implies I'm newly here, but some of you, the name is actually from Lancaster County. You may be more familiar with it. It's a name that's been in this area for over 300 years. But I don't even think about it anymore, because from my identity, I've stopped identifying based on my heritage, and I start identifying based on location. I would just simply say that that's happening for large groups of people in Philadelphia in a major way right now. And one more quote from a historian on missions, Andrew Walls, that kind of encapsulates how important this could be. He said, you know, this is what could happen in Philadelphia. The principal Christian significance of the United States may now be in the fact that, thanks to the immigration law of the 1960s, nearly all the main Christian discourses have functioning congregations here. More than in any other nation in the world, the body of Christ could be realized or fractured in the United States. There could be an opportunity for us to be this one body, the body we were singing about in that song, Holy Forever. There's an opportunity to do that in a special way here in the U.S., here in Philadelphia. And so I would just share with all of you this morning, it's our dream, it's our hope, it's our prayer that in South Philadelphia that we might see nations come together as part of a new expression of the gospel. We haven't finalized anything, but we may even actually call this expression, that word, ethnos, ethnos South Philly. That's news even to May. But we're prayerfully considering it. So I'm going to, Pastor Steve asked me to briefly touch on what we're doing in South Philly. I'm going to do that, and then we'll wrap up. So as I mentioned, we spend time in prayer. There's prayer walking. You know, there's prayer practices we do. We spend time in presence with each other. It's very much a personal evangelism and relational discipleship type ministry. We have a definition of a disciple of someone who is in a developing relationship with Jesus, becoming more like Jesus, and living to see Jesus' kingdom come. And that's as we make disciples, that's the definition of disciple we're using. I've mentioned our weekly meeting, which is a time we have for fellowship and prayer and reading the Bible together and encouraging one another. And that's, you know, sort of the meeting place for all of that now. And there's more I can unpack for you in that. But we also get to partner with a lot of other churches, Alliance or not, other Jesus-worshiping, Bible-believing, mainly diaspora churches in the area, and even partner outside of churches, partner with civic associations and refugee resettlement agencies. I'm mentoring a gentleman from Kyrgyzstan right now, and that's a beautiful opportunity. And that's just a taste of what we're doing here. I know I'm short on time, so I very much abbreviated that. But what the last thing I wanted to leave with you our brothers and sisters, newly found brothers and sisters here at Emmanuel, who we're so thankful to be with this morning, I want to leave with you just some more general words about church planting that would start from our family's experience at True Vine. When we first came to True Vine, it was a church plant. True Vine is a church in Northeast Philadelphia, and it was only 6 months old when we first came there, so absolutely was a church plant. And I wasn't even following the Lord. I was baptized at True Vine's first anniversary service. God took us from a place where we started going to church in Philly. We were living in Jersey at the time. Eventually, we were led to move into the parsonage at True Vine, and May and I both served on staff, and May served on staff for 6 years. So we went from going to church in Philly to actually living at a church in Philly, and then now we're in this phase where we are planting a church in Philly. So in a relatively short amount of time, not much more than a decade, my life was drastically changed because of church planting. I share that with you because the leaders of True Vine, the leaders of the Eastern Pennsylvania District, not taking that step. There would not, you know, I would not be standing here doing this right now. Actually, this is the last quote. Ed Stetzer says that the most effective method of evangelism is church planting. On a per capita basis, new churches win more people to Christ. I have one last image I want to show you, and then one Bible verse I'm going to read, and I'll be done. This image is from John Hines Wildlife Refuge, which was America's first urban wildlife refuge. It's right near the Philadelphia airport. Maybe you've seen it whenever you've gone to the airport. It's a beautiful place. And this is about a year ago. I was with May May's a photographer, and it was a nature photography hike, and I was without a camera. I was just, you know, there as like her bodyguard or something. And, you know, here I am, and they have me walk in the front. There was like a naturalist and a wildlife professional wildlife photographer there, and they had me lead everyone. I'm leading them down this trail, and I'm like, what am I doing? Why am I the one leading everyone? I was like, wow, this is a great analogy for church planting, because sometimes I feel like I don't know what I'm doing, and yet I, you know, there are moments where if you just trust the path, you know, eventually times of vision will show up, beautiful times like this where God will give you some sort of vision that you never expected to get. And that's been, a little bit of our experience, I think, so far in church planting is that time that we had, like this time that I had on this nature hike. So let me read this verse. This is Isaiah 61:11. I read it sort of as a benediction to my sermon, though I think we're going to have a time of prayer after this. So this is what Isaiah 61:11 says. As the earth produces its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. The nations will have hope when they encounter the quiet power of the kingdom of Jesus. May that be true here in Mechanicsburg. May that be true in South Philadelphia, all over eastern Pennsylvania, and everywhere else until Jesus comes back. God bless you.
Hey, Scott, I just want to give you such a thank you, man. Thanks for coming. It's been fun. I got to be part of your, just to watch your journey from a district office standpoint. And actually, I was thinking, when you reminded me about the church in Wissanoming or Truvine, I was thinking about Chet Musser. I was thinking about you and leading a group of guys down there to help do a bunch of work in that building a long time ago. So we actually had, this church actually has been part of that church, and then to watch you come out of that and see where you're headed, that's just been a really cool thing to watch. I just want to say
thank you.
Yeah, it's been neat to watch you on your journey. Scott gave us quite a challenge here today. And a lot of questions have come, were presented. And so just real briefly, I want you to think about these three questions, okay? The first one, he said, in his name, are you experiencing the quiet power of Jesus that he talked about? I'm wondering if, just think about that for your personal life. Are you experiencing that? The verse goes on to say that the nations, and man, you've got a picture of the nations in South Philly. We have some neat pictures of the nations even right here when we think of our English classes, but I will go as far as to say is there's a nation right outside your front door. So those people, think about those people, those the nations that are your nation to reach. Whether it's people you work with, people you're across the street from you, what's that look like in your world, your nation? In his name, the nations will put their hope. Where is your hope? That question came up multiple times today. Where is your hope? I want to remind you all, remind me, remind us all, that we are hope carriers. We are hope bearers to the people around us. So you, each one of you and me, in our own spheres of influence, are hope carriers. We as a church are hope carriers to this community and to help support others and their communities. I'm going to close just with a time of prayer, and then we're going to dismiss. I want you to carry that verse with you. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for this idea of the continuing move of the gospel presence. It doesn't just stop at a church, but it goes on to community, and that even goes on to plant more churches that can continue to plant more churches. May this idea of planting churches, this idea of spreading the gospel, carrying that hope to the nations, to our spheres of influence and beyond, may that resonate in us today. Not because of something that we bring to the table, but because, God, you are all authority and all power, and Jesus, you abide in us through your Holy Spirit to go out and do this. May we live in that calling. May we go forth, even from this gathering, in that calling as hope bearers to our world. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for Scott. Thank you for their ministry. Lord, we pray blessing over them as they continue to work in South Philly and try to accumulate people. I want to pray specifically for that city worker who thinks that religion is dead.
Yeah.
Lord, I pray that you would bring revelation to his world in a way that he would see the true hope of Jesus Christ, the hope of the world. And may you even use Scott as a avenue for that. So, Lord, we pray blessing over them and their church plant. I pray blessing over this church, Lord, as we go. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all. You are dismissed. Thank you, Scott. Appreciate it.